For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. John, what? Well, we made it down. We skipped over this part last week about John the Baptist. It says, there came a man from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light himself, but he came to testify about the light. John the Baptist. A guy not only mentioned in all four of the gospel accounts and the Bible, but also mentioned in a number of extra-biblical sources. He's better known to the history of that area than Jesus. Josephus talks about him extensively, and we can place disciples and followers of his, not just in Israel, but spread right across the Roman Empire. Think about in Acts, where Paul comes down in chapter 19 and meets 12 different guys that were disciples of John the Baptist. And this is all the way up in Ephesus, 800 miles away. That squares with what we know, which is that John the Baptist was a stud. He was like a rock star in his day. He was believed, everyone accepted that he was a prophet. And they had not seen a prophet like this for 400 years. Major drought on prophets. In the Old Testament period, the prophets had come in a sequence, kind of one after the other. There'd always be like one prophet around, or a couple or three even, but then just nothing for a long time. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist shows up. Thousands and thousands of people were coming out to him and being baptized. And so John himself, he was originally a disciple of John the Baptist. Then later he became a disciple of Jesus. And he calls his first witness in this case that he's building. Remember how we read in chapter 20 last week that I'm writing these things so that you can know that Jesus is the Christ, and that having faith in him, you can have life. And so his first witness is John the Baptist. Now let's jump down to where he picks up back up on that John again. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him some priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Well, he confessed. He did not deny, but he confessed, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah." They probably, you know, the Jews knew that the Messiah was expected sometime around this time. They didn't know exactly when, but they knew the general time. According to Josephus, again, the Jewish historian that has left us a very large history from this period. He's the best historical source from the first century that we have. And he said the Jews were well aware that the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the Messiah were due, that he should be showing up here sometime. He thought that the fulfillment of those prophecies was a guy named Titus, the guy that tore down Jerusalem. He thought that was who Daniel was talking about. Well, that's way off. That's 30 years off, 40 years off. But that's as close as they could get, because they hadn't kept an accurate calendar like we would today. But they knew that the Messiah should be coming. So when this guy showed up and tens of thousands of people are swarming out to him and so forth, that's the first thought. So is he saying he's the Messiah? He's like, "No, I'm not." Well, they said, "Then what then? Are you Elijah?" Why would they ask him? Elijah's been dead for 800 years plus. Why would they ask him that? It's because in the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, we have this prophecy: "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now, when you think about it, okay, so this is not reincarnation or anything. When you think about the story of Elijah, he didn't die like normal people. According to the Old Testament, the claim is that he was taken up in a chariot of fire. God seized his body. Why? Because he's going to need it. again, sending him out. So this was also the Jewish expectation, is that before the Messiah, or at the time of the Messiah, Elijah's going to come. So this guy, John the Baptist, looked like Elijah. He wore a fur thing with a big belt, which is exactly what Elijah wore. And he lived out in the desert a lot and ate locusts dipped in honey. Now that comes from the other gospel books, which, you know, I guess as long as you dip them in honey. So he's kind of a wild man. He prophesies against the king, Herod, who's in power in his day, who had married his sister, and that was a sin. And he prophesied against him and got in trouble with the kings, just like Elijah. There were a lot of similarities between John the Baptist and Elijah. But John the Baptist says, I am not, period. No, I'm not Elijah. Well, then, they say, are you the prophet? Here's a third, so the Messiah, Elijah, or the prophet. This is a reference to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 15. When Moses, who was the first prophet God sent to the people, said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you should listen to him. This is probably just, all Moses is probably teaching here, if you read the passage and study it, it looks like he's just teaching that there's going to be a sequence of prophets, which there was in the Old Testament. And God would, each time that they needed another prophet, he would raise one up. But in Jesus' day, we find several places in the New Testament where it's clear that the Jews believed the prophet, that this was actually kind of either the Messiah himself or a partner of his, some end times figure. That's how they viewed this passage. Now, if you read it and study it, you probably won't get that from it, but that's what they thought. So are you that guy? No, I'm not. Well, then who are you? So that we can give an answer to the people that sent us. What do you say about yourself? And John told them the words of the prophet Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah 40. I am the voice of one calling out in the desert. Make the road straight for the Lord. Make straight the paths of the Lord. And so he refers to a different prophecy, not the one about Elijah. This is a different one, a figure in the book of Isaiah. Now, by the way, just a little point of interest here. Make straight the paths for the Lord. In Isaiah, that is Yahweh. That is the name of God. Never used for anyone other than God. And so much for the claim that the New Testament never claims the deity of Christ. John the Baptist claimed it. In this passage, this is referring to Jesus. And again, in the context, so it's a straight-up claim for the deity of Christ. Well, he says they had been sent from the Pharisees, so they asked him and said to him, so then why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet? You know, what's your authority out here? He said, I baptize in water, but among you stands one who you don't know. It is he who comes after me, the tongue of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So John's always very conscious that I'm here preparing for somebody much more important than me. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. So our author John, so we've got John the Baptist and disciple John to keep them separate, is probably standing right there when these things happen. I mean, he was a follower of John the Baptist and would have heard all of these things as an eyewitness. So, John says, I baptize in water. Now, baptism is where you take somebody and dunk them into water. It was not original with John. It already was being done, we know, before that from other historical sources. And the main use of it was if a Gentile wanted to convert and become a Jew, They had to undergo a washing. It was a washing away of the Gentile dirt so that you could enter into the purity, you know, of the Jewish faith. John comes and modifies what they're used to and says, yeah, guess what? You guys are Jewish, you need to be baptized. And so it was kind of a humbling message that, you know, you think they're dirty and need to be washed, but you don't. No, you need to be washed too. In fact, we all need to be washed. And so this was he said in Matthew 3, I baptize you in water for repentance. It's for, as a statement, a public kind of a statement of a change of heart. That I realize I'm away from God. I realize I'm living in myself, and I need to change that. I'm guilty of sin. Now, Matthew has a more complete statement on this. It's obviously the same talk. I mean, you can compare the two. It's the same talk, but Matthew includes this part. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. Okay. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And it's a statement of Jesus, you know, taking things to a whole new level. This baptism with the Holy Spirit is something that had never happened before. Even all through the Old Testament and the whole history of the world, it never happened before the time of Jesus. It didn't even happen during Jesus' life. It happened afterwards. 10 days after he was gone, the Holy Spirit came and it started. And the Spirit of God, instead of just like in the Old Testament, we would read that the Holy Spirit came upon me and people would come under the influence of the Holy Spirit at certain times. Even at the Last Supper, Jesus told his followers, he is with you, but he will be in you. This actual indwelling, where the Holy Spirit comes into you and you have God's presence inside of you, was a new level of intimacy with God that had never been known before, and which we have today still. This is what kind of the program changed, and this was what Jesus' work made possible. Well, he goes on. The next day we read, he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, in the life of Jesus, we can place this event approximately 40 days after Jesus' own baptism, because he went into the desert for 40 days after that. And that John doesn't get into that part. So this was definitely after his baptism. So John looks at Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What does it mean? It's a reference to the Passover lamb. In the Old Testament, the Jews, you know, took a lamb on the night of Passover. They were in Egypt, and they prepared the lamb for dinner, to eat for dinner. And they would take some of the blood of the lamb and put it on a doorpost and lintels, which is the top piece and the side piece of their doors. And then God said through Moses, we studied this a couple months back, when the angel of death comes over, if he sees blood on the door, he will pass over that house. And so it's a picture of how humans are guilty enough to deserve to be the judgment of God. But when they see this lamb's blood, it's kind of like the implication is somebody already died there. That price is death has already been paid in this house. So I'll pass over that and go to the next one. A lot of people aren't aware that Jesus actually died on the day of Passover. Yeah. And he fulfilled this type, which, and you know, John prophesied here and basically was, you know, recognized this was what Jesus came for. This, he says, is he. This is the one on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who's higher ranked than I, for he existed before me. Oh, wait a minute, that's not true. John was born before Jesus by about 6 months. Remember when, if you read the beginning of like Luke, where this angel talked to Mary, he said, your sister is already 6 months pregnant. Mary was just getting started. So John's actually older than Jesus, but he says, no, he existed before me. It's the pre-existence of Christ. That's right. His life didn't start when he was incarnated. We saw that last week. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. John knew that. He says, I didn't recognize him. But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. So my mission was to manifest Christ, to kind of introduce Christ. And the credibility that John had gained was basically directed toward Christ. And he tells us that I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. And he remained on him. And I didn't recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So check this out. John the Baptist and Jesus are related. They're cousins, half cousins maybe. It's not clear. It seems like Mary and Elizabeth might be half sisters rather than full sisters. Because, you know, Mary's like 14 and Elizabeth's like 60. But that kind of stuff happened then, where you had very common, it was very frequent for women to die in childbirth, tons more than they do now, and a man might remarry a younger woman, so it was not unusual to have that. But so they knew each other. They definitely knew each other. You see this when Jesus came up to be baptized. He came to John and says, I'm ready to be baptized. And John's like, wait a minute here. Shouldn't you be baptizing me? And we think to ourselves, oh, he knows Jesus is the Messiah, so he should not be baptizing the Messiah. He did not know that. By his own words, he didn't know. All he knew, the reason he said that was because the reputation of Jesus' life, his way of life, was such that John was like, you should be baptizing me if it's a baptism for repentance. You know, I've got more to repent about than you do. And Jesus was like, just do it so we can fulfill all righteousness. Don't worry about it. Jesus hadn't come to be baptized for repentance. He didn't have anything to repent about. He came in his baptism, signified two things. One was that it was an anointing, like all of the true, not the usurping kings, but all of the true kings in the Old Testament were always anointed by a prophet. Think of Samuel going and he puts the oil. In this case, it's not oil, but it's water. And so we have the last prophet anointing the last king in the baptism of Jesus. And also, Jesus is identifying himself with the righteous remnant, the always the minority of people in Israel who were true believers. These were the people that were going out to John. And Jesus was like, I want to identify with them. Yet a third reason, of course, is the one we're reading, which is Jesus knew that his baptism would be the occasion for him to be identified, fingered by God himself. It's not that the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove, but like a dove. Something that reminded people of a dove-shaped thing. It's probably some sort of it had to be a prompt given for the purpose of identifying Christ, that this is not a normal man. And, you know, everyone standing there would be like, holy crap, I can't believe I just saw that. And then a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. So they all knew that. And this then propelled Jesus from nobody to somebody in the eyes of the nation, and that got his ministry started. This is how his ministry started. That all of that stuff had happened 40 days earlier than this. And John is, or more. And John is reminiscing here about that day, saying, I didn't even know it was my own cousin. And I was like, so it's you. And Jesus is like, yeah. Well, oh, I forgot I had this in here. Well, let's just tell the same thing I just said. You should baptize me. And he's like, oh, yeah, I did put this in, didn't I? He says, and he goes on, I myself have seen and I testify, this is the Son of God. He knew he was the Son of God because that's what the voice said. This is my son. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. One of them was apparently John himself. He recounts this as a dude who was standing with there and was a part of this. John doesn't like to use his own name in this book. He always refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved or the disciple that wrote this, and he won't use his name. But he says, John standing with two disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. So it happens again. The two disciples heard him speak, and they began following Jesus. So let's check him out. So they're kind of tagging along behind Jesus. As they're going down the road, Jesus turned and saw them following, and he says, what do you seek? They were said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher. Where are you staying? This little side note here, this thing where they take real common, you know, Hebraic expressions like rabbi and explain what they mean is unique to John. It shows that he's got that Greek audience. Rabbi, which translated means teacher, like they would, like a Jew would need to know that. They would totally know that. But they're like, so where are you staying? He says, come and you'll see. So he starts talking to them. They came along. They saw where he was staying. They stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. That'd be about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. The first hour starts at like 6 in the morning, sunrise. Okay, well, one of the two heard John speak. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The other one's John the disciple. But he's talking here about Andrew. Andrew was the brother of Peter. Yeah. He found first his own brother, Simon. He says to him, we have found a Messiah, which is translated means Christ. Mashiach versus Christos in Greek means the same thing, the anointed one, the chosen one. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which translated as Peter. Well, it means a stone or a rock. And the word, the name Simon implies vacillation. But the word Cephas is a rock. And so already you can sense that Jesus is planning to change this guy. He's renaming him and giving him kind of assigning him a new identity. You're not going to be a sleazy, shifty, a changeable dude anymore. You're going to be the rock. It's a vision that he has for Peter. Well, the next day he purposed to go to Galilee, and as he's on his way, he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. And these guys started doing this. They started to follow him. So in this section, Jesus is gathering disciples. Okay, this notion of a disciple, it's a word that means literally a student, a trainee. Again, like baptism with John, discipleship was not new with Jesus. You saw that John had disciples already, right? It mentions the Pharisees having disciples. And we know from Ben Sirach, from a document from before the time of Christ, that discipleship was practiced by Jewish rabbis. If you were a teacher, you would gather disciples. They were interested in, you know, if you were like a really good teacher and a man of God, the disciples would hang around with you and learn Torah from you. They would learn the scriptures. And they would also discuss subjects with you and get your point of view. So they kind of would, over a period of years, you were rubbing off, the rabbi was rubbing off on the disciple, and they were kind of gaining the wisdom that he had and the character that he had too, learning what it means with eyes on, this is how a man of God lives. Jesus practiced discipleship, and as author Robert Coleman puts it in his book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, he says, with Jesus, men were his method. Here's what he says. His concern was not with programs to reach the multitudes, but rather with men the multitudes would follow. Jesus basically knew from day one, I'm not going to be here very long. His whole ministry is about 3.5 years. So the time is short. I'm going to be out of here. And then what's going to happen? And the answer is, I need to get some guys ready to lead a movement. And these are going to be his disciples. So he knew that, and this was his focus more than any other thing, were these disciples. Remarkable as it may seem, Coleman goes on, Jesus started to gather these men before he ever organized an evangelistic campaign or even preached a single public sermon. We see that. He's already gathering sermons or disciples. He's never even stood up and taught. Nobody knows who he is, except based on what John says. He says men were to be his method of winning the world to God. So we have this concept of discipleship, and Jesus gathered this handful of guys around him and would spend all this time teaching them, training them, counseling them, working with them on their issues and problems and trying to deliver them as, you know, pretty godly guys. That's the plan. Also, when Jesus then at the end of his ministry, and we're fast forwarding now to after the resurrection, when he left his followers, he says, now it's your turn. You need to make disciples of all nations. Go, he says, go out. And when you go out, start making disciples. Discipleship, it's very biblical. This is the New Testament pattern. You don't see it as much in the Old Testament. There was some of it. You know, you see Moses discipling Joshua and Caleb to an extent. You see Elijah doing it with Elisha. But it's mostly a New Testament feature. Let's think this through a little bit. The first thing that we have to come to grips with is that when we bring up the subject of making disciples in the modern world, people are confused. And the reason is because this practice was abandoned by the church pretty early in its history. During the late second century, we reached a point in the church where for a variety of confluencing causes, the church turned away from the biblical prescription that had been given it. And instead of this process of discipleship, the church turned to the idea that all ministry should be concentrated in the hands of a priesthood, of a clergy. That the 99% of all Christians are not there to have a ministry, they're just there to go to church. And it's that way right up to the present day. Nothing much has changed on that. So this idea that, you know, pretty much most people should be discipled, should be like students, trainees who learn to follow God and then learn to speak for God and learn to affect other people for God, made no sense because they weren't allowed to say anything anyway. No one was allowed to teach except the priest or the bishop. And no, they weren't even, if we go forward a little bit more time, they're not even allowed to read the Bible. Or to try to interpret it. It's like, you're too ignorant for that. We'll take care of that for you. So then in that setting, this concept of discipleship became nonsense. It no longer, and it vanished down to the, it went absolutely right down to the vanishing point. Now, on the other hand, that doesn't mean that it should have vanished. I believe this was a bastardization, a corruption of what we're taught in the New Testament, including Jesus teaching us himself that we're to make disciples of all nations. There was never any change of plan on that. It's still his plan. And that book by Robert Coleman is a great one to read on this, The Master Plan. It's all about, now this was always Jesus' plan, and we should still be doing it today. Now, it is coming back in some places. We certainly believe in it. This is what we do. And a lot of people look at our fellowship and they're like, what are you doing? And, you know, what is it? Doesn't seem like a church. You know, it's not like any other churches. So what is it? And what are you doing? And here, this is the answer right here. We believe that you're supposed to make disciples. And so people come first to know Christ in a personal way. And then the next step after that spiritual birth we were talking about last week is growth, spiritual growth. And spiritual growth is facilitated by this process of discipleship. We look at the Western church and we see them using advertising campaigns, billboards, passing out, tracts to people's doors, hanging them in the coupon bag, come to our church and stuff like that. Getting on TV and, publicizing it that way. None of that stuff is in the Bible. None of that is, that's very modern. And that's what modern people do when they go out to promote a religious institution. That they're trying to win people over to some religious institution. And that's what the church became within a couple of centuries of the time of Jesus. And it's still that for the most part. Now, I'm not saying that they're no good, they don't do any good. I don't believe that. I think that a lot of good gets done. But I do think that it's a shame that we have turned more to the Madison Avenue. That's a street in New York City where they do a lot of advertising. Contracts and stuff. Instead of discipleship, we should have stayed with Jesus' program. And instead, the modern church prefers to strike up the brass band and go marching down the street or something, create a ruckus and try to draw people that way. And what they should be doing is just the more quiet background thing that Jesus did called discipleship. To understand what discipleship is, in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, it uses this expression that speaking the truth in love to one another, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who's the head. We're not to be immature, ignorant, naive anymore. To speak the truth in love. Okay, so it is a transfer of truth. It's a transfer of understanding of the word of God. And typically people that are working on discipleship will meet together and study. And that's one component of it. But that's not the whole thing. The other part is that the truth is spoken in love. This concept anticipates that building a friendship, building a love relationship with someone. And so you make friends and you invest into each other's lives while you talk about the truth with each other. It's a conveying of truth in the context of love. And that's a big difference. You know, any stranger, you can get in, walk into one of your classes at Ohio State, and that guy, that prof, is going to teach you a lot of knowledge. You can transfer some of it's probably even true. But the other part, the love, is not there. That's not part of the picture in modern education. This is a different picture here. It's based then partly on the life-changing power of real love as Jesus teaches it. And we learn that the love of God can change your life. That nothing changes people as much as the love of God. And through the influence of the Holy Spirit being in us, we can take love and relationship to a level that we have never known before. And so we have love. And then in that context, and at the same time, it's based on the changing power, the life-changing power of truth, where Jesus taught that learning his word is very powerful, viscerally powerful in changing your life. Your mental outlook, starts to shift. You start to gain new insight into things that you didn't have before. Your value system starts to shift. You start to realize that some of the things I'm putting all this importance on really don't even matter that much. Other things I was ignoring matter a lot more. And then, too, it starts to change even the way you behave, because you just start to realize, you know, my selfish way of life and my scrounging around for self and everything is wrong, and that's against God's will. So you just start to change. Truth and love, both are very, very powerful for life change, and this is why this is what comes into play in this notion of discipleship. To work on discipleship, very quiet, not very showy. You know, you hang out with a friend of yours, break out the word, talk about it, talk about each other's life, pray together. Nobody really knows what you're doing. Nobody's watching. There's no, oh, awesome, great job. That was amazing. No one even knows what you said or anything. So this is probably one of the reasons that church leaders don't favor it, because they're more stuck on things that are out front that are, you know, impressive and attention getting. This is not that way. This is very much in the background. And Jesus probably liked that aspect of it. That really fits his pattern. One of the coolest things about discipleship is that it makes multiplication possible. Multiplication means that, you know, if every one of us here did nothing over the next couple of years but disciple one other person, and then during the following 2 years we did the same thing again, and the person that we discipled did the same thing, the whole group would double in size. If we did the same thing the 2 years after that, it would quadruple in size. And if you know how exponential growth works, it's like multiplication is like how organisms grow. And it becomes very rapid and can sweep up huge numbers of people. And it's cool that they're not simply, again, being won over to some institution that they attend, but that they're actually really getting in with God and having their lives changed at a pretty deep point. And so that's way different than a showy, you know, auditorium where you're attracting people to come because you have a cool floor show or whatever. This is actually building into people's lives. And it's, in that sense, it's real in a way that drawing a crowd and putting on a show is not real. See, it's the New Testament. It's the New Testament way. And of course, it's not the only thing in the New Testament. There are other things, but this, and the assumption is there that we kind of do this together, like in a community of people. And so that adds other dimensions there, but it's all relational. You know, people that get into it love it. They're just like, why isn't everyone doing this? I can't tell you. But Jesus did it. And that's our pattern. He told us, it's not just for me. He says, you go and make disciples of all the nations. Well, so he gets Philip. And then Philip was from Bethsaida, which is the city, same city as Andrew and Peter were from. Philip found Nathanael somewhere outside of town, apparently under a tree. He says, hey, we found him who Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This is the guy we've been waiting for. Nathanael's like, right, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was a backward town up in the northern part, the unsophisticated part of Israel at the time. And it was also considered pretty raw because some of the historical sources I've looked at have said that the Romans wouldn't let their soldiers take leave in Jerusalem because it would cause too much trouble. They'd be out messing around, you know, prostitution, all kinds of stuff. They'd send them to Nazareth. That was a favorite. They sent them up to Galilee, where people were looser. People weren't as strict about religion and stuff up there. And so this might have something to do with Nathaniel's comment here. But, you know, he's just totally cynical about this. Like, what at Nazareth? Yeah, that's good. And Philip's answer and reply is pretty interesting. He says, come and see. You see what I see there? He doesn't like argue with him and say, I don't think you should be saying that. And you know, we've got these evidences and so on and so forth. He's just like, dude, just come and see. And I think there's something to pick up on here. I think it's being repeated probably for our benefit, which is, you know, if you're talking to someone, they've got all these problems and everything else. One of the best things you can do is just like, okay, I understand you're skeptical and stuff. Why don't you just come and see? And people can come and sit under the word. You see something that way. People can also call on Christ and say, I want to see if you're real. I'll show yourself to me. And that's another way of coming and seeing. Well, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. As he walks up, he says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael's like, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I don't think he means I saw you like he was there. Jesus had second sight. He very often knew what was in people, what people were thinking. For example, it wasn't that he could read minds. It was that the Holy Spirit, who he trusted, could reveal these things to him. Nathanael was blown away. He says, oh, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You must be the King of Israel. It's true what they're saying. So something in it, what Jesus said there, and I don't know whether we have the whole thing, but Nathanael immediately looked at him and realized, you couldn't know that. You were not there. Nobody was there when I was under that tree. And he realized in a moment of time that this was supernatural, that this guy could not possibly know that. So, Jesus sounds a little amused, because I said you're under a fig tree, you believe? You're going to see greater things than that. He says, as a matter of fact, I say to you that you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. How about that? There's some grounds for belief. It sounds like a reference to Jacob's ladder, where the angels were going up and down, doesn't it? Back in, that's in the story in Genesis. Maybe that was what Nathanael was studying. I don't know. And so John doesn't cover all the calling of all the 12. It's just like half a dozen of them that he covers. But I want to, before we close up tonight, I want to finish the story about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was called by God and was assigned some pretty hard duty. He was not going to be the focus of attention. He wound up getting arrested by Herod because he denounced Herod for marrying his sister. And thrown in prison, and Herod's wife hated John the Baptist because he had denounced this and got her daughter to dance this dance and this crazy story. But anyway, they got him killed. They had him executed. And the grisly story, this girl, Salome, is promised anything she wants by Herod. She says, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And he gave it to her because he had promised. Even though he was afraid of John in a superstitious way, he had him killed. So John, it's hard duty. Spent half of his ministry sitting in jail and then got killed. But John, the disciple John, finishes us a story about his first discipler, which was John the Baptist, in John chapter 3. And since this isn't part of that story in 3, I'll just take care of it now. In 22, in chapter 3, it says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, where he was spending time with them and baptizing. John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there and people were coming out and being baptized. Well, for John, he had not yet been thrown into prison before he got thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you've testified, behold, he's baptizing and everyone's coming to him. They used to come to us and they're all going up there. What about that? And John said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Of course, what he means is nothing spiritual. That statement would not be true about everything. He's saying, you know, if it's truly spiritual, then it's not human generated. That was given to him from heaven. He says, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said I'm not the Christ. I said I've been sent ahead of him. And so he says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, that would be John, I'm not the bridegroom's friend who stands and hears, and he rejoices greatly because of his bridegroom's voice. The fact that the bridegroom is happy that he's getting married makes me happy. And so this joy of mine has been made full. And then he makes probably his most famous comment, where he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And so this was probably one of the most awesome parts about John the Baptist, was his humility. And he had this attitude, I must decrease. When we look at that statement of John's, what we're reading here, this is called self-effacement. I need to decrease. He needs to increase. And it's also kind of the opposite of what we might call ministry greed. In ministry greed, people actually use the concept of ministry not as something where we truly are serving others and sacrificing self for the benefit of others, but rather where we're seeking glory, self-aggrandizement, maybe power through ministry. And when you look at John the Baptist, you really don't see that, do you? He, you know, if you're doing ministry, you want people to listen, you know, you want people to like what you're doing and stuff. And when everyone starts abandoning you and going over to this other guy, the human fleshly tendency at that point would be jealousy. You'd be jealous. Why don't they want to listen to me? How come they're going, you know, I still got a ministry going over here. Not the way John was. Well, how do we know if ministry greed might be taking root in some friend of ours? I know it wouldn't take root in any of us. I'm just talking about those other people that might have this problem. Okay. A few indications that come to mind. One is called stepping in front. And this is where there's a ministry opportunity and you come up and say, oh, and you elbow aside some other brother and say, you know, I'd like to make a point or two about that. And we find ourselves having people stepping in front instead of, you know, graciously kind of waiting for the divine ordering of things. There's a distrust in the ordering of God, and so we're just pushing our way in. When you see people boxing out, a term we get from basketball, it's where when the shot goes up, everyone gets their man on their hip and drives him away from the basket so that they can get the rebound. Similar concept. Clinging. Some people are emotionally and psychologically needy. They cling on to disciples and don't want to let them go. It's because they're not really giving life to disciples, but rather they need that disciple's attachment because of inner psychological and emotional need, deficiencies in themselves. So instead of being sacrificial lovers, they're actually using discipleship as a way to cling on to people. Codependency, that concept. Definitely reluctance to send. When it comes time, you know, why do we disciple people? Why do we raise up disciples? So that we can send them out. That's the whole point. It's not to hang on to people. It's the whole aspiration from day one is that I'm trying to get work with you to a point where you don't need me anymore. I've worked myself out of a job. And that you can now go out and be independent. But if we're in the ministry greed, if we're needy, we won't be wanting to send people out. And we want someone else to do the sending. I don't want to do the sending. We'll notice overscheduling. I'm already stretched to the max. I'm doing everything I can. But here comes a new person in. I think I should get on that person too. I need to do even more. And our colleagues might look and say, wait a minute. How are you going to do that? You can't do a good job with that many people. Well, I just really feel led to do it. Whatever. It's a bad sign. Excessive anxiety. We start worrying. We're worried we're going to lose something. We're worried we're not going to get, the place we want. It's a sign of ministry greed. So is it when we tell people self-glorifying stories. It's where ministry has become a vehicle for the ego. Oh, yeah. I admit that sounds bizarre, and yet there it is. It's real. But when we look at John the Baptist, this is not what we see. We see the opposite of that. Now, let's not be negative all the time. Let's look at some good signs. When you're busy boosting other people up, and your whole interest is to see other people's ministry enhanced, that's a good sign. That's what we're supposed to be doing. When you see multi-level discipleship, where you're disciples are succeeding in discipling others. That's a good sign. When you see someone investing in another person's ministry that has nothing to do with theirs and is not going to enhance theirs just to help the other person with their people, that's a good sign. That's the kind of thing John would have done. John obviously was not overly focused on outward results. He was more concerned with glorifying God, you know, with fitting in with the plan of God, even if that meant that he had fewer disciples, which it did. He's like, this is the way it needs to be. I'm perfectly happy with this. So I'm going to see my ministry go down so that his can go up. How do we change if we discern this in ourselves? Bottom line, we have to trust God with our lives. We cannot be controllers. We cannot try to go out and connive, scheme, and try to control, set up our lives, with parameters X, Y, and Z. We put that into the hands of God. We trust Him. He'll bring us influence with people as needed. And we focus only on His glory. This is an inward matter, okay? I'm not going to give you a lot of outward steps you can take. Do 10 push-ups a day or whatever. Anything outward would not really have any effect on this. It's an inward problem, and it needs an inward solution. So before God, I have to really become focused and try to come clean with God, that I feel the ego coming in. I feel myself engaging in self-serving, but I know it's wrong, and I want to live my life for you and not to aggrandize myself. Andrew Murray says, at the very root of all Christian life lies the thought that God is to do all. That our work is to give and to leave ourselves in His hands, in the confession of utter helplessness and dependence, in the assured confidence that He gives us all we need. That's dependence on God. That's called faith. And so we don't need to scheme and plan and box out and do and manipulate and do all these other things. Just let God work. That's what John the Baptist was doing. He must increase, but I must decrease. It has to be both. We can't increase both him and me. It's not how it works. I need to go down so he can go up. Now, Jesus promised. He said, if you humble yourself, then you'll be exalted. God will exalt you. Let him exalt you. Don't exalt yourself. Well, so this is what we've seen so far in the story of John. John had successfully handed the baton over from the old covenant to the new, put it in Jesus' hands. He was done. He didn't last too much longer after that. Jesus now has been gathering up these disciples, and so he's ready to begin his ministry, and his ministry is going to be pretty downbeat. There is a point in Jesus' career, we'll see, where multitudes started to follow him and listen to him, but he kind of scared them off. He wasn't that interested in the multitudes. His main thing was these guys building into their lives. He had some women that he built in with as well, as we'll see, about four women that traveled with these guys. We've seen that both Jesus and John have set the example for us to follow, what our lives are supposed to be like. As Jesus explains later in his ministry, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. And Jesus was the supreme example of a humble servant. His whole thing, he says, come and learn from me, because I'm meek and humble. He says, I am among you as one who serves. You should be like me. He says in John 13, after washing his disciples' feet, after they're sitting there arguing with each other about which of us is the greatest, he goes around washing their feet as a graphic statement. And he says, since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. You should do as I have done to you. And so this pattern is set up. We see it in John. We're going to see it massively in Jesus as well, where instead of, hey, everybody, I'm awesome, check me out, you should follow this, it's going to be turning away from the spotlight. It's going to be turning toward quiet and loving investment into people's lives. And when nobody's watching. And also the willingness to alienate the crowd, which he did. And they just didn't like what he was saying. Like in John 6, most of the crowd stopped following after he gave him some flack. And he's like, bye. He didn't worry about that. Well, when we place our trust in God to move his own agenda forward in this world, and we just do our little tiny part, it's a very tiny little part, which is allowing God to love other people through us, building them up as disciples, God will see to it that everything works out. And that's the picture we have so far in John.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.